This morning we're going to jump back into our journey through Philippians, and I want to address something that has been both a source of comfort and a source of discomfort for Christians for many, many years. It's both set people free, while at the same time has been a cause for putting people in bondage, all depending on whether this idea is properly understood. My hope is that this morning is to set free those who are held in the grips of religious expectations. How many have been under the influence of religious expectations? Well, at the same time, I want to motivate those who falsely comfort themselves, holding on to a grace that calls them to do nothing. And so we're going to kind of take a look at those two extremes this morning as we kind of go through the book of Philippians together. I believe it's the job of the preacher to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. And that's kind of my mission this morning with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This morning we're going to take a look at a handful of scriptures. We're going to kind of really be in Philippians. Everybody kind of go like this. Get a workout on your fingers because we'll be flipping around a lot, a couple of chapters, right? We're going to take a look in Philippians, and we're going to see something that on the surface, these two ideas on the surface may appear to contradict each other. Now, let me just say from the outset that nothing in the scripture will ever contradict itself. One of the beautiful miracles that we have in the scriptures, and one of the reasons why we can put all of our trust in what it says, is that we see that there is a consistent theme that we see all taught throughout the scriptures. We see that there's a miraculous preservation of God's word. And there's nothing, no matter, it drives me crazy when people tell me all this, there's contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Any apparent contradiction in the Bible is nothing more than an appeal to dig deeper. It's an encouragement that you aren't reading it deep enough to understand it in a context in which it's written. Nowhere in the scripture do we see any contradictions. And that's miraculous. It's miraculous, and you consider, how many played telephone when you were a kid? Right? And like, you know, and some of us play it unknowing today, right? Because like you hear things and it's just different. But, you know, it starts over here, and by the time it gets to the second, third, fourth, fifth people, what you've said is a complete distortion of what the original, you know, what you hear is a complete distortion of what the original speaker said. But when you consider the scripture and you think about the fact that we have 40 authors that were involved in the creating of this text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These 40 authors that come really from all walks of life. All walks of life. I mean, you've got Moses, who was a prince. You've got Joshua, who was a soldier. Ruth, who was a housewife. Esther was a queen. Ezra was a scribe. Isaiah was a prophet. Job was a rich farmer. Amos was a poor farmer. Daniel was a prime minister. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter was a fisherman. Luke was a physician. And Paul was a Pharisee and persecutor of the church turned apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't have a more diverse group of authors that have grown or lived and come from all kinds of walks of life, writing over a course of 1,500 years. It was the longest game of telephone ever. And yet, we see this common thread of truth woven into its fabric from Genesis to Revelation. These 66 books make up the one volume that we call the Bible. And I want to tell you this morning, there is no contradiction in it. It has stood the test of time and culture and attempts by kings to banish it and rid it from all of the earth. And it still sets itself apart as the most read and purchased book of all time. And so any apparent contradiction in the scripture is merely a call to dig deeper. If there was a contradiction that could have been found, the scripture would have been lost many, many years ago. But his word stands forever. And it is true. And it is far more trusted than any preacher you're ever going to listen to. And so you need to know the word of God and trust what it's got to say. Amen? And so if we've been getting into and looking at this church in Philippi that Paul had started and loved so much, we see an instruction to them that at times on the surface, if left alone, could appear to be somewhat contradictory. And so this morning we're going to contrast the idea of working out your own salvation and knowing that Jesus worked it out for us. That's the contrast we're going to look at this morning. We're going to working out your own salvation and knowing that Jesus already worked it out for us. It's a small task for us to accomplish in the few moments that we have together. There has been talks like this that have split churches for centuries. And so we're going to kind of put to rest, I say that tongue in cheek, seek to bring a balance by the work of the Spirit this morning. Something that has held people in bondage, works, and helped people and caused others to hold on to a grace that causes them and calls them to do nothing, which is not a biblical grace at all. Where is this tension? How ought these two realities that Paul talked about, how are they to be lived out in our life? Like a father, Paul is giving instructions to the church at Philippi on what they are to be doing as citizens in heaven. He's kind of laying out for them and for us on the way in which we are to live our lives, how we are called to let the gospel be lived out in our lives. That's one of the themes that Paul teaches and develops in this letter, is this idea of recognizing our citizenship. He's raising our awareness to the fact that you're not of this world. We look at something in Philippians, look with me at chapter 3 and verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, "For I have often told you, and now I say again with tears." We can hear the passion in Paul and the tender care and love that he has for the church. "I have often told you, now I say it again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." We would say that that's true of our culture as well, that there are those that live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he begins to describe these people. Their end, he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. What is he talking about? Their God is the thing that they seek to satisfy themselves, to try and satiate their hunger for living. Everything is about their internal satisfaction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Does that not paint a picture of the decadence that our culture comforts, indeed brags about today? Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Their mind is on the temporary. Their mind is on earthly things. And he says here to this church who he loves, he says, with tears, "But that's not so for you." He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." He's saying, man, don't get caught up in the temporary things of the world. We weren't made for here. We were made for over there. right? There's going to be a time that, like our brother Billy Graham, we're going to step out of time and into eternity. Could you imagine what that must have been like that day, by the way? Oh, my word. It just hit me the other day. And it's like, I'm just thinking about Billy Graham and the millions of people that this man has preached the gospel to. And I just remember seeing videos of seas of people that he would bring the gospel. I remember seeing helicopters that would drop amplifiers that would project his voice so everybody could hear. But there was a bigger crowd that Billy saw. That day when he closed his eyes and he opened it in the presence of Jesus, that behind Jesus, there was a sea of people that had come to Christ through his ministry. And people that had heard the gospel through him and come to Jesus that were there to welcome him. Could you imagine? It gives me goosebumps to think as they all heard from the lips of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I thank God for the ministry of Billy Graham. I thank God for the standard that he's held and the fact that at no point was he a part of some scandal. But he was held as an example for every minister and every Christian to be held to. What a godly. I remember listening to an interview of him and somebody had said to him, you must wonder, what's your reward going to be like after all the things that you've done and everything you've given up for the cause? Do you ever wonder what it's going to be? It must be something that's going to be so huge because of everything you've done. I remember what he said. He said, "My reward won't be any different than the custodian who showed up for work every day and lived his life in a way that pleased Jesus. Because it's not about what we do, it's who we do it for." I just remember thinking, man, that's a guy who's worth trying to be like. Amen. So I just thank God that he got promoted and is living in the presence of Jesus at the moment. So what Paul lays out here is like, man, there's a contrast between the world and those who would consider themselves to be citizens of heaven. How many are citizens of heaven this morning? We saw last week that the idea of living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel was directly connected to living our lives as citizens of heaven. And it's this idea of doing. The citizens of heaven are called to live a certain way, to practice a certain way, to put in motion practices that are consistent with the citizens of heaven. It's the idea of being faithful. It's this idea of being obedient and of fulfilling the heavenly calling that we have for us and seeking to fulfill these expectations that Paul lays out for them all throughout the book of Philippians, indeed all throughout the scripture, but we're kind of focused in this one area. Paul will lay out for us this idea of what we as citizens of heaven are called to do. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "So that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ." Live your life in such a way, right, that your priorities will approve those things that are superior and that you will be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. This is what ought to be the drive of citizens of heaven, that we conduct ourselves in such a way. Verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, just one thing, and we've looked at this every week and we'll continue to do that. He says, look at verse 27, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then when I come and I see you, or whether I'm absent, I'll hear about the fact that you are standing firm in one spirit, because that's what citizens of heaven do. They stand firm in one spirit. They're in one accord. There's unity amongst the citizens of heaven. This is what I want to hear about you, Paul said. That you're contending together for the faith of the gospel. That you're doing what I've called you to do, and you're doing it in one accord, and you're doing it in unity. This is the expectation that is upon the citizens of heaven. Look at verse 14. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Yeah, good luck with that, right? I mean, many people woke up this morning, they're kind of like grumbling. They heard the rain coming, like, oh, Sunday, it's my only day off, and now I got to go to church, and it's pouring rain, and I'm going to be a mess. And my wife's like, listen, you got to go anyway. You just got to go. Not completely. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Here's what you are to do, so that you may be, here it is again, blameless. That you may be pure. Do you see? He's calling them to do something that creates a result. Blameless and pure children of God who are faultless. Not that you didn't get caught, that you're faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. Paul's like, I know the context in which you live. I recognize that you're in a place and you're surrounded by a perverse and crooked generation. But listen, the citizens of heaven need to kind of rise to the surface and be blameless, faultless. Among whom you shine like stars in the world, by holding firm to the word of life. Recognizing that interestingly, Jesus said about himself, I am the light of the world. And then he also said to us, you are the light of the world. We are to shine in dark places. Interestingly, go back, I skipped a part in verse 4 of chapter 2. That's something we are called to do. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. Yeah, good luck with that. I mean, that's tough stuff. Much easier to preach than it is to live, by the way. Look out for the interests of others. Look, consider others more important than yourselves. We looked at this last week. Paul's kind of highlighting this is what citizens of heaven are driven by. The understanding that others are more important than themselves. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, watch out for dogs. He recognizes earlier, I know the crooked and perverse generation in which you live, and I recognize that within the body of Christ, there's going to be people who come in and try to sow seeds of division and discourse and all kinds of lies and problems. And what he says is, listen, you watch out for dogs. You watch out for those creeps who would creep in among you and try to stir things up. You be on the lookout. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh, those who think that by their own sacrifices, they can come into the presence of God. He's laying out these things that we are called to do. And Paul kind of holds himself up as an example and highlights, and for you and I, the drive of his life in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul's like, listen, man, citizens of heaven, we rejoice in the fact that we are sharing in the power of his resurrection. But listen, don't forget the fact that as citizens of heaven, we are also going to share in his sufferings. This is consistent with what we see for citizens of heaven. This is what you're going to go through. These are the things that you're going to have to do. Verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, join in imitating me, brothers and sisters. Watch my life. He wasn't being conceited. He recognized the role he played. join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example that you have in us. He's saying, look at those who are doing it and follow their example. Don't allow people who aren't doing it to lower your standard so that they can feel good about themselves. Paul's like, here's what I've lived out. Follow me as we're going forward. And then lastly, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, so then my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown. I love how he described the church as a reward even. My joy and my crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord. Here's what you are to do. In a culture of shifting sand, in a culture that is constantly changing and things are unpredictable, you stand firm. This is what you are called to do. I mean, these are some heavy expectations that Paul is laying out for us in the book of Philippians. As I've said earlier, on my best days, I don't measure up to the expectations that are laid out before us. A quick reading of these texts can certainly make and indeed have made someone feel like, well, maybe it's just time to throw in the towel. Maybe I'm not cut out for this Christianity bit. Maybe when I read these expectations, I become very aware of my inadequacy and my inability to accomplish the expectations of a citizen of heaven that seem to be laid out. I'll never measure up. God will never be satisfied with me. And many have gone to churches for years and have heard nothing but these lofty expectations that are hurled on them. And they leave the church feeling beat up, feeling inferior, unpleasing to God, feeling like a loser. Why bother even going to church and getting beat up? I get beat up all week long. I don't need to come on Sunday and get beat up as well. I've sat with many of them, leaving guilty and ashamed, hearing about what we're to do apart from the grace of Almighty God, motivating people to discipleship through fear of God and not out of a love for God. I've seen them and so have you. Maybe you're one of them. What are these passages? What do we do with this? I mean, we can't ignore them. It's part of the Word of God. And so clearly, if it's in there, they need to be incorporated into our life. And so how do we measure up to the clear standards that are in the Word of God? How do we reconcile these truths in the grace economy in which we live? That's the question. How do we live out the life we're called to do, with the awareness that there's nothing in me, in and of myself, that's capable of accomplishing it? That's a challenge. How many are feeling right at home right now? Because that's the challenge. How do I meet that standard? What do we do with that? There's another verse. It kind of serves as a hinge to this line of thinking that I want to kind of bring to as we kind of now begin to look at the other side of this thinking. Philippians chapter 2, look with me at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence. Ready? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How many are thankful it doesn't stop right there? I mean, I hear that and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, good luck with that. Thanks for the encouragement. Thanks for the instruction, Paul. Work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Man, if I've got to work out my own salvation, then all I'm going to experience is fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Look, for it is God. Let me just say something here. The text of God's word is inspired. The verses and chapters are not. And I only say that to say there's no break in thought here from verse 12 to 13. It wasn't like he said verse 12, went out for lunch, came back later, and gave us verse 13. There is a continuous flow of thought. There's a connection between what he has just said and what he's about to say here. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do and to work according to his good purposes. It is God who's at work in you to will and to do according to his good purposes. You know, if all I had was verse 12, that I'm called to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, that's all my experience would be. But when I recognize that verse 13 is directly connected to verse 12, maybe I've been reading it wrong, because I have heard, and perhaps so have you, people lay out, and that can bring a sense of bondage, verse 12. Well, you know, I'm scared to death. Work out your... Maybe this idea of fear and trembling ought to be understood as awe and reverence. Work out your own salvation with awe and reverence, because you can't do it. You can't complete the work he's begun in your life. Work out your own salvation with awe and reverence. Why? Because it is God who's at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That changes things a bit, doesn't it? It turns it from a yoke of bondage to the greatest news that we could ever hold on to. God is at work to... He's working in me to will to honor him and to do, to work, to honor him. We don't like to think that God has anything to do with our wills. We're like, you know, good Americans, nobody's going to tell me what to do. No, no, no. God is at work. He gives me the will to want to honor him. And he does it in a way, listen, that it doesn't take away my will one bit. See, the question oftentimes is, well, whose will is it? Is it mine or is it God's? Yes. Yes. He is working on us in such a way that he influences our will in such a way that our will genuinely becomes his will. It's God's will. He's at work, because here's the thing. My will, aside from any influence from God, is always going to be self-serving, self-preserving, selfishness. But when God is at work, he puts in me a desire to want to serve others that is not natural to this fallen man. Perhaps this idea of fearing, trembling needs to be a point of celebration as we consider his work, and it ought to create a sense of reverence and awe for what he has done. But it's not just in verse 13. We see it all throughout Philippians. Chapter 1 and verse 6, I am sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Another translation said, I am confident of this very thing. Why can Paul have such confidence? Paul didn't have confidence in people. Paul had confidence in the work of God in people's life. And Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began it, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That might really challenge your thinking a little bit. But what he's saying here is, it's been given to you as a gift. It is granted unto you the ability to believe on him. It ties in beautifully with what Jesus said in John chapter 6, where he says, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him, and everybody who comes to me, I will raise him up. Let me just say this. The church is not, the whole gospel presentation isn't about the church. The gospel is about the church being given to the Son by the Father. We are drawn by him. What he's saying here, it's been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Verse 13 of chapter 2, as I said before, it is God who's working in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. We see the work of God so clearly in motion here. Verse 9 of chapter 3, as Paul lays out his dream, his goal, he says, and my goal is to be found in him. How? Not having a righteousness of my own from the law. Why? Because he recognizes my righteousness is not going to be good enough. It is going to be insufficient. I don't want to hold on to that righteousness. But I want to be found in him with a righteousness, just not my own. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness, one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. That I would have the very righteousness whereby Christ was made righteous has been applied to my life. And I want to stand clothed in his righteousness. You see, these passages, like the others, there is danger of reading these things on their own and kind of losing some objectivity. These passages read on their own, read in isolation from the others, could create a mindset in people that says, well, wait a minute. So if we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and he's the one that's going to, why should I do anything? Why should I have to obey God? Why should I have to try? Why should I have to suppress the things? I mean, God wants me to be happy, you know. Why should I say no to me if God is going to do the work anyway? Let's just sit back and chill out and let God do what he's going to do and employ no disciplines whatsoever. It's the other extreme of the one who thinks they need to work for their salvation. Any truth, because there's little truth in both, isn't there? We need to work and we need to trust in God's grace. Any truth taken to an extreme is error. And we need to always hold truth in light of what else the scripture has to say. Listen, the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. And every scripture we look at, we need to, and especially the ones that really get emotional, we must look at those not through the lens of people who are dead and gone in the commentaries they wrote. We need to allow the scripture to be interpreted by scripture itself. Because it doesn't bring the emotional, cultural, contextual implications to the conclusion that oftentimes people come to. I couldn't repeat that if I wanted to. But that's what happens. And so we need to understand these truths in a healthy manner that encourages me to strive to be everything that Christ wants me to be, but also it also encourages me that when I fall short, and we always do, we can rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's what he said in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, not that I've already reached the goal. Not that I've already arrived or I am perfected, but I make every effort. This is Paul, the same one that says that God will continue the work, that God will complete the work. He also said, I make every effort to take hold of it, because also I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. I'm not writing from a completed posture, he's saying. I'm striving for these things. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. Why does he forget those things which are behind? Because nothing we've ever done will merit our ability to come into his presence. No confidence in his flesh. So one thing I do, I forget what is behind. I reach forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. What an amazing contrast between that and I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Which one is it? Yes, it's both. It's both. And neither one takes away from the importance of the other. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by Christ Jesus, by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. I like what Paul says there. He's like, everybody who's mature, you like think like me. And for those of you who aren't mature enough, you'll think like me eventually. You'll get there. Why? Well, because he knew the Holy Spirit was at work to complete the work in the person's life. You see, Paul understood that there's a proper tension that must exist between these truths. And I know I look like a teenager to many of you, but... Wow, it was like, yeah, it hurt, man. Yeah, but hey, I've been around the church long enough to know this, that I've seen the extremes on both sides. I've seen the grace people that hold so tightly on to God's grace, or at least their understanding of it, and they do nothing. And I've seen on the other side those well-meaning Christians who see the call of the scripture and they feel like they've got to do and do and do, and then they hear the guilt coming over the pulpit and from other Christians who are very good at that, by the way. They remind us how bad we are, and they just coil back and feel like the redheaded stepchild, like, what am I gonna do? I'll never. If you're redheaded today, I'm sorry if that insults you. Barbara's not here. She has two in one day for Barbara. I'm going to be in trouble. Mark put me up to that. Enjoy your afternoon. This tension, these two polarities of truth must be held in proper tension. If you guys can give me a hand, just kind of, I think sometimes a picture's worth 1,000 words. Maybe you'll forget everything I've said this morning, but maybe if I could put a picture in your mind this morning of a tension that needs to exist when we consider this idea, these polarities of truth that on the surface may appear to contradict each other, but they don't contradict each other at all. There needs to be a tension that exists. And I've used an example like this in teaching other things in the past, but when we talk about this idea of God doing the work and us doing the work, there needs to be a healthy tension that exists between the two of us. Because on the one side, there's those of us that recognize that we are called to do. All of the judgments, if we read about the judgments in the scriptures, you'll see that they're all based on like what we've done, or even more, what we haven't done for Jesus. And so we read those things and we think, I've got to do, and I've got to do, and I've got to do. And then when I don't do, I feel like I'm letting God down. And I feel like a jerk. I feel like a loser. I feel ineffective. And then the other side is the reality that, man, it's by God's grace that I stand. That nothing in and of myself is acceptable to God. And I hold this truth dear in knowing that the only ground I stand on is the grace of God in faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's this tension that exists here. And see, the problem is oftentimes we can let up a little bit. Sometimes we think, you know what, I'm going to take a little bit of ease, you know, here and just trust the grace of God and not do so much. And what happens is that tension that's supposed to exist gets slacked off, and we're moving into error when we do that. We need to hold the tension tight. We need to recognize that we need to be doing not to secure our salvation, but because of our salvation. It needs to be a response and not a method. And so here's how that plays out as we think, like we say, well, you know, God, I believe in Jesus with all my heart. I love him, but God, I deal with pride. I've got so much stinking pride on the inside. And in our works mindset, we could be like, you know what, God, everything I do, I see myself in it. And I'm just so frustrated. It ekes out of every area of my life. And we can start seeing ourselves as less than what God has made us to be. And it's in those moments that as we're working on that pride, we have to hold tightly to the fact that on the other side of this tension is God's grace, and he's going to bring us through, and he's going to complete us the work, and he's going to give us the will to do and let go of those things. And on the other side, for the grace extreme, that same person that deals with pride, it's kind of like that mindset that says, well, you know, yeah, it's there, but you know, God eventually is going to change me, and I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to reach out to anybody. I'm not going to let the Holy Spirit work in my life. I'm not going to allow the Word of God to change. I mean, eventually God's just going to change me. And we're letting go, and we're creating an error, a misunderstanding, and we're breaking the tension that needs to exist. And that applies for pride and anger and lust and laziness and every other area of disciplines for Christians. We need to hold in proper tension the fact that we are to do everything in us. I love the posture, the picture that Paul paints. He says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the upward call of God. As you look at the Olympians and you see them, everybody trying to strive for that line and to be the winner of everybody else. They are working as hard as they can. And the same way Paul's like, man, I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God. I am doing everything in me. And I am resting in the fact that when that comes up short, he's going to carry me across the finish line. I am working like it all depends on me, but I am sleeping because I know it all depends on him. This tension must exist. And the moment that we get sloppy, and the moment we get legalistic, we have taken a truth to an extreme, and we are missing what God is calling us to do. May this picture be emblazed in your mind when it comes to everything you do. When it comes to your giving, we give out of obedience, and we give out of love. Is God going to kill us if we don't? No. But he wants to mature us to the point where we give because it's an act of obedience and worship. Does God call us to serve? Yes. But is our service define who we are as believers? No. We must hold in proper tension these truths so we don't walk out of here feeling like we're under the bondage that so many people are put under. And we're motivated past the laziness that I have seen many people comfort themselves in because they had a distorted view of God's grace. May we hold in proper tension these truths, and may we honor God in the process. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you He's going to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, I'm going to work out my own salvation in reverence and awe, because I know it is God who's at work in me to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, may we reflect the truths of these scriptures in every area of our life. Lord, we see this not just in Philippians. We see this in Ephesians. We see it in Romans. We see it in James. We see it in Colossians. We see it all throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It is the truth of the scripture woven all throughout. Lord, help it to be woven into our lives. Help it to be evidenced in the way in which we live our life and the way we see ourselves and see you and see other people. May it impact the way we as citizens of heaven live our lives. To the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Amen.